not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself up with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To silent stone, arise! It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord, again this afternoon we return to the book of Habakkuk, and we come to this passage that is God's response to Habakkuk's cry, God's response to his people, his righteous people's cry for out of questioning and wondering and saying, Lord, what are you doing? You're bringing Babylon to deal with the injustice going on within Judah, within the church, and how can you do this? And God is coming back with a response that says, yes, I'm using Babylon, but their own wickedness will turn back on them. I will punish them and judge them in righteousness for their wickedness. And the righteous, the just, those who have been justified by faith shall also live by faith. Those who are trusting in God, the righteous in God, who are believing in Christ, the promised Messiah, or we who are living on this side of the coming of Christ, believing in Christ, we live by faith. Whatever comes, whatever trials will come, whatever struggles in the church, whatever refinement the Lord brings, we live by faith. And it is the enemies of the church who are ultimately and justly the troubled ones, the ones who are troubled by God. And this is a message not just that was not just good for that time, not just good for Judah, the church looking out at Babylon coming, but it's a message we've been considering as a message for all ages, for the church of all time, for we who are in the church today who are striving to live for God and are troubled by the trials that come against the church and by a world that presses in on all sides. And so this message that God is bringing is a message that we need to take comfort from as well. And God, in his response, speaks of this taunt song, these proverbs that would be raised up against Babylon when God brings his judgment upon them. Though at the time he brought this prophecy to Habakkuk, Babylon is at the peak of its power, and yet God was going to bring them down. And he brings these five woes against Babylon, these five laments, as it were. Those would be lamenting the downfall of Babylon. These woes were, as I mentioned last week, were those things that were sung at funerals. This was, you know, a woe. It was the Babylon, basically, God is saying, is as good as dead. He brings five woes against Babylon. We've considered three last week. We considered how God was going to bring down the enemies of the church for their greed, for their vanity, for their greed and for their vanity and for their false sense of security. They're seeking security in themselves. And this afternoon we're going to consider the last two. The shame, God bringing judgment on Babylon for the shameful way they acted and for their wicked idolatry. And we're going to end with a focus, as we did last week, on the awesome realities of who God is. Last week it was on the fact that the knowledge of the glory of God was going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that the world would acknowledge and will acknowledge who God absolutely is as He comes and He acts on behalf of His church. And so today we will end on that standing before God, believer and unbeliever, but being silent in awe at who God is, the world coming to recognize it is not the false gods we've been trusting in, but it is the one true living God whom we must live, whom we must acknowledge. And again, this message was spoken by God against Babylon, but it was given to the church as meant to be an encouragement. And you and I ought to then be encouraged because God is in control of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is reigning, and in Jesus Christ, we are trusting in Him. We have victory over all our enemies in Him. He is the one who restrains and conquers all His and our enemies. And though our enemies may want to bring us into shame and want to shame us, yet Christ is the one who removes our shame, who brings us to glory, even when the world may mock and laugh. And that our hope is not to be in any sort of security this world offers, any sort of false security that we can get in the creation, but in the Lord alone. You and I must live by faith. This message, again, is a message to encourage the church living in a fallen world. And so we continue what we began last week. Living by faith means always believing God will bring down the church's proud enemies by shaming their shamefulness and silencing their idolatry. Living by faith means always believing God will bring down the church's proud enemies by shaming their shamefulness and silencing their idolatry. And that's the way this text breaks down. Again, two woes, verses 15 to 17, shamefulness shamed, and verses 18 to 20, idolatry silenced. Well, we have this woe that's brought against Babylon in verse 15. They were guilty of shaming the nations. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Babylon was going to face the just judgment of God, and they earned every single bit of it. They earned the judgment of God. Babylon was drunk on its own wickedness, and it was abusing its power so that it could trying to draw others into its realm of wickedness and to draw them and drive them away from God. Now, in this language of this of here in verses 15, we're going to get to Babylon being exposed. That's pretty stark language. Babylon is desiring to shame the nations, to look on their nakedness. God is exposing their sin. We don't need euphemisms to try to make it sound better. God certainly doesn't use them. This is pretty stark language, and it's, in some sense, you might think crude language, but it's dealing with the reality of what Babylon was trying to do. Now, it talks about giving drink to one's neighbor, making them drunk, and I don't think that this is referring to literal drunkenness. I think this is referring to drinking in the debauched way that Babylon was living, drinking in their debauchery, their wickedness, and their evil. And what Babylon wanted to do was to bring the nations they were conquering into that same realm of evil and wickedness and to bring them into such shameful behavior so that Babylon could expose them. Babylon could bring them to be ashamed and so they could mock them and control them, which is still today with something you think of how shamefulness is still today an element of control in our own society. You think of situations we read about in the news, or perhaps you know those who have been involved, where where someone uses, say, crude images of you or pictures, or we see this with the young people where they're sending crude pictures of themselves, and now it's used against them to try to extort something from them or to threaten them. If you don't do this, I'm going to send this to all your family. And they're all going to see, and you're going to, the shame is a sense of control. That's what Babylon was doing. They were trying to shame the nations, bring them under their control. The world still today tries to draw the church into its own shameful behavior, into the realm of its of what it does, wanting the church to do what the world does and to sin like the world sins. It wants to draw the church into its self-centered way, the world's self-centered way of thinking. It wants the church to approve and endorse and promote the world's views of sexuality. It wants the church. It promises the church all sorts of things: power and approval and extra authority. What all it wants to do is to point and laugh and mock at the church for caving in and giving in as churches capitulate, as ministers fall. And we see this in churches around, where when the rainbow flag is on the church sign out front, women are in leadership, when the church is all about me and becomes self-centered and it's all about me and the gospel becomes all about me, not about the glory of God. This is what Babylon was trying to do, drawing out the nations, particularly God's people, to join in its own debauched way of living. And God would not tolerate it. And so Babylon, who sought to shame the nations, would be shamed by God. That's what this woe is. Woe to him who does this, because, verse 16, you are filled with shame instead of glory. You sought glory. You sought to have power and control. You sought to be something. But God says, you're not going to have glory. I'm bringing you down in shame. You will be shamed. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. God was going to make Babylon drink from the cup of his own judgment. Babylon had made the nations drink from their sin and their wickedness. God was going to make Babylon drink from his judgment. As he speaks about the future, but he speaks as so certain that he speaks in the present tense. You are filled with shame instead of glory. The right hand of God is a way of speaking of God's almighty power, of speaking of his strong right hand over, his right hand speaks of his power over the nations, of his explicit power, as it were, as opposed to the left hand of God's power, where it's more subtle. But this is God will demonstrate clearly and wonderfully his power. And this cup in context speaks to the cup of God's judgment, the cup that God would make Babylon drink in facing his judgment. This is how Jeremiah speaks of the cup in Jeremiah 25. Where he speaks of how God through Babylon would punish the nations for their sin, but then that same cup would come around to them and God would make them drink it. Jeremiah 25, 26, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth will drink from this cup. Also, the king of Shishak, which is a term speaking of Babylon, the king of Babylon shall drink after them. And that's what Habakkuk is speaking about. You drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. Again, a stark language. To be circumcised was a mark of identity with God's people. To be circumcised was God's way of identifying. That was to say, you are one of mine. That was the mark for his covenant people, the outward sign and seal. It incorporated you among God's people and reminded you of that promise of a coming seed, of a coming king, one who was going to conquer and rule. But if you were uncircumcised, if you were in Israel and you refused to be, you were cut off from God's people, and the nations around were referred to as the uncircumcised. They were not part of God's people. They were cut off. They were enemies of God, not among God's people. And God is saying, you're going to be exposed you're going to be humiliated. You are not one of mine. You will be brought down by me. And this, again, being preached to God's people is a great message of comfort, because it reminded Israel that you are mine because I have made you mine. You have that sign and seal of the covenant of grace upon you because I've been gracious to you. And so for us, as we considered last week, we need to take great comfort in our baptism that God has set us apart, that bears great responsibility upon us. We have great responsibility to live as those who are God's people, but it is a great comfort to remember, I've been baptized. I've been set apart. God is my God. But Babylon would be exposed as those who are not of God, and their utter shame will be upon them instead of glory. And God reminds them of his violence, the justice that he was bringing for the violence they were doing, shaming the nations. Verse 17, for violence done to Lebanon will cover you. And the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Lebanon was often used in poetic language of speaking of something beautiful, that which was wonderful and beautiful. And here we've already considered before how Babylon was destroying the nations, slaughtering the peoples. And God is saying, you are destroying that which is beautiful. Your violence, your destruction knows no bounds. And you will reap what you sow. Destroying what is beautiful. You are destroying the beasts of Lebanon. Never mind the blood of men that was being shed. The violence in the land, in the city, in the field. All who dwell in it. There was blood. They had blood on their hands. And God would punish them for it. This is given, in a sense, to emphasize their wickedness. As O. Palmer Robertson writes, if the Babylonian lives by senseless violence, God is stating that he shall die by righteous violence. God would bring his judgment, his just judgment upon them. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I today can affirm, and we often do affirm this, God's justice. When there's injustice, when there's a violence today against the church, when others want to plot against the church, we have a sense of injustice, and we see, yes, God, you need to bring justice down. You do need to make them drink of your judgment. We do this. We ought to do this with humility, and we ought to remember, though, what makes us to differ. We have to think about our own lives, who we are as the church. Think, what makes us different? What makes us as those who have God on their side as opposed to God against us? Are we not sinners? Are we not those who have carried our own shame, have built up shame against us because of our sin, our wickedness, our filth, our pollution, drinking wickedness? And though we cry out to the Lord and we are distressed as the church, yet we ought to do so with no pride in our hearts. Because you and I have been rescued from such shamefulness, from such wickedness by Jesus Christ. God has sent that rescuer to rescue us from this. Just as he rescued Israel out from among the nations, called them and set them apart in the hope of the promised Messiah, so we are called out. We are set apart. God has made the difference. And how did God make the difference? When you're thinking of the cup of God's judgments that we deserve to drink because of our sin against Almighty God and a holy God, it should bring us to Gethsemane, shouldn't it? Where Jesus Christ, the very Son of God who came, took on our humanity and who came down so that he could live a righteous life and he would drink down the cup of God's judgment against us to the last drop. When in Gethsemane, under the weight of what he was about to do, he prays to his Father, Abba, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of God's wrath against sin. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. And the next day on that cross, he drank every drop of the wrath of God for the sins of his people. What has made the difference that you and I are friends of God and not enemies? Jesus Christ has made all the difference. He took our shame on himself and he covers us with his righteousness. So we are not exposed for our sin and our evil, but we are covered by his righteousness and accepted of God the Father. It's a Savior that we have. He makes all the difference. We need to remember that. We are not like the nations because God has made the difference. What a Savior that we have. Living by faith means always believing God will bring down the church's proud enemies by shaming their shamefulness and silencing their idolatry. We've considered four woes. We have one to go, one to silence us. Idolatry silenced, verses 18 to 20. First, there's silence that comes from these dumb idols, these mute idols. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. It's a series of rhetorical questions as verse 18 builds us up to that final woe that will come in verse 19. It's a series of rhetorical questions that are asked. And this is a familiar mocking. The prophets, you find frequently in the prophets, they mock the false idolatry of the idolatry, worshiping false gods, both when Judah went down that path, or Israel went down that path, or when to mock the idolatry of the nations. And Babylon was certainly a place that was a center of idolatry, a center of seeking different ways to determine the divine will of God, to try to hear something from the divine, and along with their worship of Baal and Marduk and their own set of gods. Well, verse 18 asks these rhetorical questions. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? And the answer is none. There is no profit, no benefit, no blessing from this. How can it be that you would make something with your own hands and then bow down and worship to it? You're greater than what you've made. How then does it suddenly become your God and you hope for something good from it? What good is the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust it? There's no good in it. Rather, it devastates those who follow it, those who bow down and give worship to it rather than to the one true living God, who deny the God they know exists and pursue something created. It devastates those who believe, and it speaks of these images as a teacher of lies, not because it can speak, it's a mute and dumb idol, but because of those around it, those priests of these false gods who claim some revelation, something they've heard, but the idol can never open its mouth. Believing those fake oracles, Zechariah would speak of this as well, as he prophesied against such wicked idolatry in Zechariah chapter 10. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams, they comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. There is no benefit, no good that comes from false worship. And why trust? Why does the maker of its mold trust in the idols that he makes? There's nothing to trust. No, there's no logic. It seems there's no logic. There's no why would you worship a piece of wood or a piece of stone? But the heart is darkened. This shows the foolishness of man because the heart is darkened by sin. But God is not mocked. No, he says in verse 19, woe. Woe to the idolater. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, and to silent stone, arise. Speaking of Babylon, speaking of its hope and its own false gods, again, the gods I've mentioned, but even Habakkuk has talked about how Babylon worshipped its own might, its own power, its own weapons, thinking though giving that the credit for its conquering of most of the world. But woe to those who say to wood, awake, who talk to a tree. It's like going outside and talking to a tree or picking up a piece of stone and having a conversation, trying to get something out of it. In other words there, it shall teach. It can either be the person describing this, arise, it shall teach, or it's God using irony, it shall teach. Though it's silent, it will teach. It will teach that the idol is dumb and you are foolish for bowing down to it. And though you may cover it in precious metals, behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath at all. It's the old saying, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. You can cover the idol in gold and silver. It can look really good. It can be worth a lot of money. But it's still dead. There is no breath, no spirit of God in it. Nothing to be gained. Everything to be lost. They are, as we're going to sing in a little bit in Psalm 135, the clear language, though though the scriptures call these idols gods, it is done with not a sense of respect, but a sense of foolishness. They speak. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see, ears, they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now, you and I can hear this, and it may seem obvious to us. This is obviously foolish, obviously ridiculous. And in some ways, that's the point. The point of these questions are to expose it as obviously ridiculous. That's the point of asking rhetorical questions, to state the obvious. But there's, again, no place here for you and me to be proud. How is it that we think differently? How is it that we know these are false and that there is one true and living God who is worthy of worship? Is it because we've come to that wise conclusion, or because God has opened our eyes to see and to know that this is foolishness and God is wisdom? Is it not, again, as we've heard a few times in the last couple weeks, that God has shone into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we know different because God has made it different? God has opened our eyes. You know, we live in a world, in our Western world, we read something like this, and you could find anyone in the street who'd say, yeah, that's pretty ridiculous. You know, that's foolishness. I don't bow down. I don't go home and bow down to a piece of wood or a piece of stone. So we think, and we can think even in our own pride, wow, of course, this is obvious. I'm better than this. Or we can find the unbeliever who says, I'm better than that. But are they really? Anytime you choose the creature over the creator in any shape or form that looks like, you are no different and no better than the person who takes a piece of tree, carves an idol, and gets down on his hands and knees and worships. When we choose the creature over the creator, whether it's a person, whether it's a thing, or a job, or money, or whatever it might be, and we look for happiness in that, instead of worshiping the Creator, we are worshiping it. We are looking to it for our ultimate happiness and expectation. What is it that you and I are tempted to put our hope and trust in? Do you get anxious? Are you worried and fearful or anxious with payday coming up and you're really just getting a bit anxious about it, or when before an election happens or after an election happens, does that make you worried and fearful? Are you looking for your ultimate hope or any putting your hope in those things as opposed to the one true living God? We're no better when we are looking for our hope and satisfaction in that, whether it's a good payday or a good election result or having a happy marriage or making sure our children are successful or whatever the temptation might be. There's only one place to find satisfaction, and it is in Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in God and giving Him our worship. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ this afternoon, then nothing you're putting your hope in is going to satisfy, and you need Him. You need Him. And we need to be as aware of it as believers that we can still be tempted to put our hope in the wrong things. Hope only in God. The people of Israel were often warned. God's people were often warned. Jeremiah at one point says to the people in Jeremiah 2:11, has a nation changed its gods which are not gods? In other words, have you seen another nation say, I'm going to give up on that god, I'm going to chase after these other idols? No, they were pretty steady in who they worshipped. But Israel, God's people, have changed their glory, referring to God, for what does not profit. God is, in a sense, saying this makes no sense. Other nations don't change their false idols for other false idols, yet you're changing the true for what's false. You and I must live by faith. Faith needs an object. We live by faith in the true and living God who speaks and is not silent. There's silence from the dumb idols, but it is God who speaks and silences us. Silent before the speaking Lord, verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. There is in this verse a great contrast that God makes. Babylon had all its hope in its idols that were false, could not speak, could not do anything, could not help them. But God is reminding his people, you are people of the Lord. You are Yahweh's people, Jehovah's people. That is your confidence. That ought to bring you great confidence as those who are trusting in the Lord. Your God is living. Your God is true. Your God is powerful. Your God's word actually is spoken to you and will come true. God is reminding his people as the people would, as Moses reminded the people in Deuteronomy 32, 31, their rock, thinking of the nations out there, their rock is not our rock. Our rock is real and true and steadfast, and we can protect it. And God is absolutely faithful to his people. When he has made a commitment to his people, he remains faithful. Babylon's number one problem in all of everything else was that they were idolaters. They were rebels opposing the God who made them. The just will live by faith, but the proud will die. Their gods were nothing but Jehovah God is the self-existent God who does not need man to make him or create him or wake him up. He is true. This is the God who dwells in the holy temple. Now, the Lord is in his holy temple. Some think that refers to the temple in Jerusalem where God dwelt among his people. I do think, though, this refers not to the temple in Jerusalem, the picture of the heavenly temple, but that refers to the reality. God is in his holy temple. Psalm 11, verse 4 uses very similar language. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. In Micah chapter 1, there's the language of God also in his holy temple and how God is coming down to bring discipline and judgment. God is sitting high above all things, above the world, seeing all things from that great vantage point. And he sees the world conspiring, Babylon conspiring even against his own people to wipe out the church, the doing the bidding of the evil one, the seed of the serpent striving to destroy the seed of the woman, and God with his anointed one scoffs at them, as Psalm 2 tells us. God is in his holy temple, and how should the world respond to that reality? The whole earth should be silent before God, reverencing God, in awe of God, giving him the worship that he is due. That it refers to God's people, to you and me, who know the glory of God in Jesus Christ, who know and who God is. We are to be silent before God and give him worship. It refers to all others coming to know God and trembling before him as their judge. If you think that when you get to heaven, you're going to have a few words for God and you're going to negotiate with him and you're going to get yourself into heaven in any other way than he's given in Jesus Christ, you have another thing coming. Because when you if you stand in judgment before God and you are not covered by the righteousness of Christ, you will have nothing to say. You'll receive his judgment in silence. But for God's people and for you and me, brothers and sisters, this message ought to encourage us and stir us to courage and to perseverance. John Calvin writes that though the Israelites might be far inferior to the Babylonians and other nations, and be far unequal to them in strength and military and art and forces, and in short, in all things of this kind, yet they would always be safe under the guardianship of God, for the Lord was able to control whatever power there might be in the world. And brothers and sisters, that's true of us today. We will never, as the church, we will never be mighty in the world's eyes. We're never going to attract the world. We're never going to make them respect us. We're never going to have positions of power and authority. I think in previous generations in the West, we've fooled ourselves into thinking that we've become respectable to the world, and that's good. But if we are going to preach the unvarnished truth of God's word, we will not be respectable to an ungodly world. And we need to stand true under God with courage on the truth of the word. We need to remember that God is in his holy temple, whatever the world might think, and he will silence everyone. Well, you and I are under the care of King Jesus Christ. That is far better than being under the care of the world. Living by faith means always believing God will bring down the church's proud enemies by shaming their shamefulness and silencing their idolatry. Heard this in these last two woes, a message of God that God has brought to encourage his church to build up our faith and to encourage us as a church living in a fallen world. We're reminded of our reigning Lord. Before the service, we sang a Christmas carol. Let all mortal earth keep silence. And that's if you read those lyrics, they're drawn from this passage, but directed at the first coming of Jesus Christ. They're directed at this reality, the awesome first coming of Christ. That this is God coming in the flesh. This is Almighty God coming down in, as a babe in the manger. And indeed, all the world should stop and be in awe of that fact, though when Christ was born, not many did. The world went on. The world moved on. Nobody really noticed. Hardly anyone noticed. It was the ones that the world didn't care much about. They're the ones who noticed, the shepherds and the old folks and that would go to the temple, and there were very few that noticed. But when Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds in glory, the whole world will stop and be silent before him. Everyone will notice. All the false gods, the false hopes will be forgotten. The world will stop and acknowledge the Lord is God. And you and I who persevere living by faith in Jesus Christ will see a grand conclusion to the whole plan of God for his people. We will see a grand conclusion to this whole plan. Our faith then will become sight. And we will know, though we struggle to perhaps understand God's ways and purposes now, we will know that God's plan has been perfect. And he is bringing it all to that perfect end for the glory of his name and the good of his people. You and I wait for the Lord's return. We trust him. But between now and then, you and I must live by faith in our glorious, almighty, awesome God. Living by faith in his reign over you and over your enemies. And in those moments of temptation when you and I are tempted to look elsewhere for security and for our hope, look up. Remember, your God sits on the throne in glory. Remember that he is in his holy temple. And pray to God that he would give you a reminder of his glory and that he would silence your unbelief. And that as you study and open his word and you hear his word speaking to you from Habakkuk and throughout this, from cover to cover throughout the scriptures, that he would give you that glimpse of his glory, that he would strengthen your faith to persevere. And that even in those moments, he would show himself to you and leave you silent before him in awe and wonder. One, that he is God. And two, that the Lord, he is your God. He will enable you to reach that end well. And he will take down all of your enemies. Put your hope and trust in this almighty and awesome God. And let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, show us again and again your glory. We are weak. We are prone to have our eyes wander and fix upon that which are not God's. We are prone to fall to temptation to seek security elsewhere and to leave off the study of your word, the seeking of your face, and the trust in you. God, forgive us for that as your church, and strengthen our gaze upon you, and may we, Lord, remember that you indeed are upon the throne in your holy temple. May we be in awe and wonder of who you are, and may we bring this message of hope and security to many around us, that those who are under the just wrath of God, who face the woes of God against them by faith in Jesus Christ, be brought to know God as their great security, Savior, and Comforter. God, I thank you for this message. Over the thousands of years that you have, since you have given it, Lord, it has encouraged your church. Pray, encourage our hearts, and give us strength even in this week and as we live for you. Thank you, dear God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.